Well, we're doing something a little different today. We are taking this morning and using it to roll out our new strategy and policies for world missions. This is how we propose to move forward with the task of missions for this coming year and into the future. And so we're going to be talking about that a little bit today, examining how this new strategy intersects with our passions and our giftings as a congregation, as well as how it reflects the biblical mandate to accomplish the mission. So we're taking a break from our series in Isaiah to do that, although in fairness, I do think it dovetails really well with what we studied last week in Isaiah chapter 6. We were talking about Isaiah's commission. We talk about the Great Commission in the New Testament, but last week we saw Isaiah's commission to carry his message into an unbelieving culture. And so this dovetails well with that. Next week, Lord willing, we will return to Isaiah looking at chapter 7, as I have printed there in your bulletin. So this morning we're doing this, and I've organized my thoughts this morning, the presentation this morning, around four big ideas, and I went ahead and I printed them in your bulletin the same way that I do sermon outline points. And so these are the four big ideas that the presentation is going to be organized around this morning. We're going to talk about our mandate. We're going to talk about our process, our product, which is the strategy and policies document itself. And then we're going to conclude this morning by talking briefly about our vision, what our vision is for world missions. But we want to begin with the biblical mandate. It's always a good idea to start with what the Bible says, because this, after all, is the foundation, the reason that we're doing what we do. So what is our mandate for missions? When we talk about missions, the passage that most quickly comes to mind usually is this one in Matthew 28. This is the Great Commission, and rightly so. This is the passage where we see encapsulated the mission. Jesus is appearing to the disciples after he has risen from the dead. He's about to ascend into heaven, and he comes to them and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so in these verses, we already see the mandate both to evangelize as well as to train up those who have been evangelized. Jesus says, "Make disciples," which is another way of saying make people who are followers of me and help them to follow me closely. That's what a disciple is, someone who follows closely and learns. But what that means is they have to be evangelized first. And when he says baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that of course it also assumes that they have been evangelized. So you have here the impulse to do evangelism, but you have here also the impulse to not just leave those who have been evangelized. You don't just make converts and walk away, but rather you train them. You train them up. You organize them into churches where they can grow together in grace and become mature followers of Jesus. And Jesus says, as he commissions the disciples and by extension us to do this work, he says, "I'm with you. I'll be with you. I'll strengthen you." He begins by saying, "All authority has been given to me," and he ends by saying, "I'm with you always." The implication being that as you go about this task which I'm giving you, my authority, which is all authority, is with you. So this is the Great Commission. This is a passage that we look at very frequently when we talk about the job of missions. And it's a good one. But sometimes I think when we think about the Great Commission and we think about the task of missions, we think about this passage in Matthew 28, and we neglect some of the other Great Commission passages in some of the other Gospels. And so another one that comes to my mind as I think about the work of missions is this one from John's Gospel, John chapter 20. This also happens after the resurrection. Jesus is appearing to the disciples on the night of that first Easter Sunday. He's only so far appeared to Mary Magdalene. Nobody else has actually encountered the risen Jesus in John's gospel yet other than Mary, although Peter and John have both gone to the tomb and seen that it's empty. But right before this verse, we read in John chapter 20 that the disciples are gathered together and they're in a room with the door locked because they're afraid of the Jews, with good reason. You know, the Jewish leaders have seen to the execution of their leader, Jesus. And so they're afraid of what those religious leaders are going to do to them next. And it's into this that Jesus comes and he says, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." I'm reading a book by Ed Stetzer right now. Ed Stetzer is, he was formerly the president of Lifeway Research, which is really the premier Christian resource organization in the world right now. He's the interim pastor at Moody Church in Chicago. He writes a lot of different stuff. But in one of the things that I'm reading right now, he points out about this verse. He says that very typically people focus on the "peace be with you" part of this verse. You know, Ed Stetzer talks about how he's done a lot of small groups where they've talked about this passage, and he says, you know, "What do you see in this verse? What sticks out to you?" And the people will talk about how Jesus is there and he gives comfort to those who need it. The disciples were afraid. They needed to be comforted with the presence of Jesus, and so he comes miraculously. He's there. He comforts them. But that's usually all they really notice. And Stetzer says, but that's not all that's in the verse, right? It doesn't just say that Jesus came and said, "Peace be with you." He did do that, but then he follows up by saying, "As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you." In other words, go out into that culture that right now you're terrified of. Go out and go on the mission that I'm giving you. The Father gave Jesus the mission, namely to bring glory to the Father by showing forth his power and his mercy and his love. And Jesus says he's sending the disciples and us, by extension, with that same mission. Our mission is to showcase the glory of God by talking about his power and his love through Jesus Christ. This is the mission. But missions, you understand, doesn't begin in the New Testament. We hinted at that earlier in our service this morning. In this sense, mission begins at the beginning. It begins in Genesis. And this impulse of Jesus to send his people out into the world, you can see that all through the course of the Bible. So this biblical mandate to go out and speak about God, communicate about God to people, is not something that's new in the New Testament. In order to not spend all morning looking at every single passage that we could look at, I've selected just three passages from the Old Testament that bring this forth. The first is this one in Genesis chapter 12. This is what we often call the Abrahamic covenant, right? Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." There is a very real sense in which everything prior to this in Genesis 12 is building to this. This is God's promise to Abram, and it's a promise that's going to be fulfilled throughout the rest of Scripture. But notice, at the culmination of this covenant, at the culmination of this promise, is that all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. Which is as much as to say that when God selects a people to bless, he doesn't do that just so that they can enjoy the privileges of being God's people. He doesn't do that just so that they can bask in God's love all by themselves. He does it so that they can then in turn be a blessing to others. And there's a sense in which the rest of the Bible is the working out of this promise to bless all the families of the earth through Abram. We see this not only here in Genesis, we see it in Exodus. This passage probably came to my mind because we're studying Exodus in our Sunday school class right now at 9:30. By the way, come out and join us for that. We have a good time of discussion in the book of Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 9, we see God saying this to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, and so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth.'" Sometimes when we read the story of the Exodus and read about the 10 plagues on Egypt, we have the idea, and I think a lot of people have this idea, that the plagues are God's successive attempts to get Israel out. You know, plague one is God's first try, and that didn't work, and so he brings the second plague, and then, no, that didn't work either, so he brings the third plague, and he's really, really hoping that it's going to work this time, but it doesn't work, so he brings the fourth plague, and so on, all through the 10 plagues. But when we actually look at what God says, we realize he won't allow that interpretation. He won't allow us to interpret the story that way, and he won't allow Pharaoh to interpret the story that way either. Look at what he says. He says, "If I had wanted to, Pharaoh, I could have put up my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth." In other words, he's saying to Pharaoh, if all I wanted was to get Israel out, I could have done it with a snap of my fingers. And if all I had wanted was to punish you for what you did to my people, I could have done it immediately and killed all of you. But that's not all I wanted. He said, what I have done in Egypt, all of these plagues, all of this long drawn out way of bringing the Israelites out of Egypt have been for this purpose, to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. God's mission is much more than just bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. It's much more than just punishing the Egyptians. It's to show to Pharaoh, even with his dying breath, that God is in control. And it's to show to the rest of the world that God is in control, that God is great and greatly to be praised. And in fact, we see that happening. As you go forward through the wilderness journeys and into the story of how the Israelites come into the promised land, you catch little glimpses here and there of individuals outside of the ethnic family of Israel who have heard the story of what God did and are converted. And there's not a lot of fanfare around them, but they're there, and you see them. The most notable is probably Rahab, right, in Jericho. She says when the Israelites get to Jericho that the whole city is aware of God's power and what he's did to the Egyptians, and they're all terrified. But Rahab, for her part, she and her family, rather than simply being terrified of the Israelites, they allow their terror to turn into worship, and they become part of the covenant people of Israel, so much so that Rahab finds herself eventually in the familial line of Jesus himself. So this is what God's doing. This is what God's doing in the Exodus. It's what he's doing throughout the Old Testament. He's proclaiming his name among all the nations of the earth. At the end of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 66, I'm not afraid of stealing my own thunder in this because we're not going to get to Isaiah 66 in our morning sermon series until sometime around Christmas of 2020. That's not a joke. So I'm sure you will have forgotten all of this by then. But here at the end of Isaiah, we see Isaiah saying this: "The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. From them I will send survivors to the nations." And in the original, he names them here. I've had to abbreviate for the sake of space on the screen, but he names them to Tarshish and Pul and to Lud, who draws the bow, and to Tubal and Javan, and to the coastlands far off that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. Do you see it? "And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, and to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites." Now, isn't that a fascinating statement for God to make through the prophet Isaiah? In not the New Testament, but the Old, this is the Old Testament still, right? God is saying, you Israelites, you're not all there is, right? I'm going to bring your brothers from the nations. You don't realize it, but you have brothers and sisters among the nations, and I'm going to bring them, and they will see my glory. My glory will be proclaimed among them. And not only that, but God goes so far. It's like he's deliberately trying to provoke them. He's deliberately trying to aggravate them and offend them. He says, not only that, but I'm going to make some of them priests and Levites. How offensive that must be to a society who thinks that they ethnically are the only ones whom God has chosen. God says, no, he is too great a God to be satisfied with one ethnicity, one people group. He will be worshipped by all tribes and tongues and peoples and nations. So all of this is simply by way of representation. We could spend all morning here. We could spend a long sermon series, if we wanted, looking at all of the different passages in the Old Testament that build the foundation for God's purpose of bringing glory to himself from all the nations. So here's what we can conclude. The Old Testament insists that God has ordained that he receive glory from all peoples and nations. In the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, you see this glory being two-pronged. God receives glory when nations are judged, as in the case of Egypt, and God receives glory when nations repent and people are saved. But in any case, God has ordained that he receive glory from all peoples and nations. That's an Old Testament theme. What the New Testament does is it reveals that this glorification of God will come about through the discipling of the nations. So when we look at it this way, what we realize is that what we think of as the Great Commission in the New Testament, whether you're thinking of Matthew 28 or John 20 or Acts 1 or one of these other passages, the Great Commission is really the next natural step in what we see God doing throughout redemptive history and throughout the Bible. Now, how do we see this mandate going forward? Well, our mandate is to glorify God by therefore making disciples of all the nations. We see this going forward in the Bible predominantly through the example of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. So consider Paul's example. Just briefly this morning, Paul preached the gospel primarily to those who hadn't heard the gospel before. His method was fairly simple. He would start with those with whom he had a cultural connection in the synagogues of the cities that he visited, but from there he would branch out and speak the gospel to anybody in those cities who would listen. But what's interesting is Paul very deliberately prioritized those places and peoples who had not had a chance to hear the gospel before. So he writes this in Romans 15, "I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." Paul stayed in each place just long enough to see a church planted, which included the appointment of elders to shepherd the flock and to teach them. And then he moved on to reach more unreached people groups. You see that here in Romans 15. You see it talked about in Acts 14 and in Titus 1. So I think it's fair to summarize the biblical example of moving this mission forward as being that of prioritizing the proclamation of the gospel among the unreached, the planting and the supporting of local churches, and the training of church leaders. All of which leads us to this. If we are going to summarize our mandate, the mandate that we have been given from Scripture, we can do it like this. Our mandate is to glorify God by making disciples of all nations through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we can talk about vision statements and mission statements and purpose statements and things like that, but for my money, this is all we really need. I mean, this is a summary of what we have been called to do. And the beauty of it is it encompasses not just the evangelism impulse, but it encompasses also the training up of Christians impulse. That's what making disciples is. We are meant to bring glory to God by making disciples of all nations, and we do that through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, how are we doing with this biblical mandate? How are we doing with this biblical mandate? Here's some things that I want to show you. Is it okay if I walk around? I know I don't usually walk around much when I preach, but I'm going to get out of my comfort zone, and the lights are hot, so I'm going to walk around a little bit, all right? If we were going to represent on a bar graph, the population of the world, it would look like this. 7.53 billion people. That's the current population of the world. Then, if we were next to it going to put those who are reached, it would be this, and the number is 4.38 billion. That's the reached world. And by reached, what we mean are those who are part of countries that are traditionally thought of as Christian, where the population is 50% or more who identify themselves as Christians. So these are places like the United States or parts of Europe, parts of Africa, parts of Central and South America. These are the reached countries. But this number also includes those who are unevangelized, which I know we're getting into some technical missional definitions here, but that includes countries where the population is less than 50% Christian, but more than 2% Christian, all right? So it's less than 50% Christian. They're not traditionally Christian, or they have ceased identifying themselves as Christian. So into this would fit parts of Europe and parts of North and South America, Central America, really parts of every continent would fall into this category. All of that together, if you put all those together, the number you come up with is 4.38 billion. That's the reached world, which leaves, of course, the rest, 3.15 billion is unreached. These, by definition, are those where the population is less than 2% Christian. Okay? Less than 2% Christian. The reason that that number is used as the cutoff is because it's considered by missions organizations that when you get less than 2% of the population self-identifying as Christian, the work of evangelization becomes astronomically harder, for obvious reasons. And it's not that it's impossible. God can do anything he wants. The Holy Spirit is omnipotent. He turned the world upside down through just the apostles in the first century, right? So we're not trying to limit God here, but we're saying from a realistic human standpoint, with less than 2% Christian, the work of reaching the rest of that population becomes much more difficult. Now, I think I've shared some of these numbers with you before, but here's what I want to do. I want to show them to you again as percentages, right? So if that 7 billion number is the 100%, that's the 100% of the world population, then the reached world is about 58% and the unreached is 42%, right? Even I can handle that math, right? That's fairly simple math, 42%, 58%. But here's what I want to show you. When you compare these numbers to the numbers of missions activity, where missionaries are focusing their efforts, you notice something staggering. 99.6% of all missionary activity is focused on the 58% of the world that's reached. We're talking about the missionaries on the field, but you can do a similar analysis if you look at missions dollars that are spent. You get the same types of contrasts. Just 0.4% of missionaries are deliberately targeting the unreached. Now, if we consider this, and we consider what our mandate is, what the example is that's given to us in Scripture of getting the gospel to those who haven't heard it, getting the glory of God proclaimed among the nations who have never heard of the name of God, following Paul's example of preaching to those who haven't yet heard. If you're like me, you see this is a disturbing trend. This is a disturbing statistic. And of course, we're not saying here that there's anything wrong with ministering to the 58% and that they need ministry as well. I'm one of those who ministers to the 58%, right? But there's something wrong with this disparity. These statistics, I would suggest, represent an urgent need to reprioritize around the unreached. So how can we be more strategic about fulfilling our mandate? It's with these ideas in mind that we undertook the process of clarifying and cementing for Little Church what our missions strategy ought to be. So let's just talk about that briefly. When we came to Little Church, or maybe I should back up even a little bit from there, one of the things that attracted Laura and myself to Little Church was its missions commitment. So when I was doing my master's work at a seminary in North Carolina, we were part of a little church plant down there that designated 30% of all undesignated gifts for missions. And we were part of that church plant for the 4 years that I was doing my 3-year master degree. And we were part of the missions team there, and we were sent on mission short-term missions trips out of that church, and we helped them draft their missions policy. And so when it came time for us many years later to be looking for the next step in God's plan in our lives, and we came across Little Church and discovered that this church is committed to giving 25 cents of every dollar, of every undesignated gift to missions. That stuck out to us immediately. That was exciting to us. We want to be part of a church that's excited and committed to missions in that way. And so helping formulate a plan to do that strategically is something that's close to our hearts. So how do we set apart, how did we go along to do that? Well, we started by forming a group that I took to calling the Missions Working Group. All right. So I just want to briefly go through how we got to where we are right now, and then I'm going to explain to you the document itself and give it to you to take home before you leave today. But the way we arrived at it is we started with this Missions Working Group. So in September of last year, 2018, the elders called for volunteers to be part of a missions vision team. And we called for volunteers from the pulpit, and we put it in the bulletin, and we had sign-up sheets in the foyer. And so for several weeks, we were looking for volunteers to be part of this group, missions vision team, missions working group. And eventually, we started meeting together. We met several times. We talked a lot about missions priorities and passions of the church and how we can figure out what the passions of the church are, how we can promote missions in the church, what our strategy ought to be. We took homework assignments home and brought them back to help facilitate these conversations. These are all the things that the missions working group did. And the penultimate product of the missions working group was a congregational survey. I don't know if you remember this, but earlier this year, we distributed a congregational survey on Sunday mornings. We did it on two successive Sundays in January, and we invited you to fill out this survey and hand it back to us. And we asked a lot of different questions on the survey. We asked some questions about you as respondents to the survey, whether you were members or visitors or regular attenders. We asked whether you were very interested in missions or somewhat interested in missions. We asked you to identify different missions activities that you were involved in. And then we had some specific questions about missions. All right. We ended up with 49 responses, okay? We had 49 survey responses, which is a pretty good sample size for a congregation of this size. Three of those were visitors, 22 were members, 24 were regular attenders. And the point of the survey was really centered around two things. First of all, we wanted to know your opinions about whether we should support missionaries, a smaller number of missionaries at large support amounts, or a large number of missionaries at smaller support amounts. So that was the first area that we asked about. The second area that we asked about was what types of missionary work we should prioritize. And it's always dangerous when you talk about prioritizing types of mission work, because you run the risk of you know, if you say we're going to make this type of work a priority, that means you must not care about this other type of work, right? And of course, that's not what we want to do, but we want to recognize that our means are finite, our resources, our energy is finite, and in order to be strategic, we want to prioritize one or two things so that we can do them really well. So here are the results of that survey that we did back in January. In response to the question of support amounts, excluding the visitor surveys, my apologies if any of those visitors became members or regular attenders since then, but at the time, we excluded those visitor surveys. Of the 46 results, with the question of support amounts, this was the result. A strong majority said they thought we should support a limited number of missionaries at high support amounts. Okay. In response to what types of missionary projects we should prioritize, we had things all across the board. So there are several activities that we mentioned. We talked about church planting. We talked about medical missions. We mentioned theological education, humanitarian aid, relational evangelism, Bible translation. And you see that church planting definitely has a lead there at 57%, but all the rest of these are kind of even. They're kind of even. They're all under 50%, and they're all kind of flat. These are the percentages, to be clear, of people in the church who placed a high priority on these types of ministries. So this was the information that the missions working group was working to digest. But then we decided to do something a little bit interesting with these results. We decided to sort them along two criteria. Okay, so we took those initial 46 survey results and we sorted them along two criteria. Firstly, we looked for those survey results who self-described as very interested in missions, and who marked at least one missions activity. So if you remember back to that survey, we had things like, you know, you've been to a missions conference, or you've served on a missions team, or you've gone on a missions trip, or you support missions yourself. You know, we had several activities that you could check off to demonstrate your missions activities. And so we looked for those who said they were very interested and marked a minimum of one missions activity. And we added to that those who identified themselves as somewhat interested but marked at least two missions activities. Okay, so in other words, what we're doing is we're looking for those survey responses of people who exhibit in some way a greater level of interest in missions than others. Right? Realize this is not a perfect approach, but this is how we sorted the results. Okay, and when we did that, we ended up with 24 respondents from our congregation who I'm calling the missions-minded. Maybe there's a better title for them. You can argue about that later. But here's the way that data came out. With regards to whether we should support few missionaries at a high amount or a large number of missionaries at a low amount, the majority just shoots up, right? 88% say it's better to support a limited number of missionaries at large amounts than a large number of missionaries at small amounts. And then with regards to missions priorities, the results look like this. We have church planting and Bible translation suddenly become much more of a priority. We have more or less equal priorities placed on medical missions and theological education and what we call relational evangelism and humanitarian aid as a missions activity sinks somewhat lower. So you can interpret this data in different kinds of ways, but this was the data that the missions working group was taking into account and thinking through. How do we take these passions and giftings as exhibited in these surveys, how do we take that and synthesize that or view it through the lens of Scripture and the scriptural mandate to reach the nations with the gospel, and then construct from that a plan for our church going forward of how we're going to spend money and how we're going to spend resources? And that led us to the first draft of our strategy and policies document. All right. Now, the strategy and policies document, I'm going to be abbreviating that as S&P with my apologies to financial people out there, but S&P just works for me. The S&P was created by the missions working group and submitted to the elders, and the elders have been tossing this around and working on it. And we've arrived at a provisional final draft, and we're going to be giving that to you before you leave today. We have hard copies of it if you want to take that home. If you would rather have an electronic version of it, there's a sign-up sheet. You can put your name and email address, and I'll email you an e-version of it. But we're going to give that to you because the next step in this process is that we want to sit down with you and hear from you what you think about it and what your comments are and concerns that you have. We want your feedback. And so what we're actually going to be doing is we're presenting several different times when we can sit down together and talk about it. And there are sign-up sheets in the back for this, too. We want you to sign up for an opportunity to come and talk through the strategy and policies document. This will be an opportunity for you to ask questions of the elders. I'm going to try to be at each of these meetings, even the ones that if I can't be at one, there will be other elders there. So you can ask us questions. You can give us your feedback and comments. Are all these times right, by the way? Close enough to it. The final meeting there is going to be after church on Sunday the 23rd. And so if you look at that sign-up sheet in the back, there's also a line for you to write down what kind of dish you're going to bring to share. That's the price of waiting until the 23rd. You have to bring food to share for lunch. If you want to come to several meetings, you can do that. If you feel like one meeting is not going to be enough for you to bring your questions and comments, you can come to more than one. We just would like you to sign up so we know who to expect when and how many to expect and whether we need to create some other opportunities. So that was our process. What is it that we're going to be discussing? What is it that these focus groups are going to be talking about? Really quickly, what is the result of all this labor? I'm not going to go through it this morning, not in detail. That's why we're giving the copy to you to take home. But I do want you, as you take it home and read through it, I want you to notice, I want you to look out for several things. All right? First of all, I want you to look out for this. The S&P identifies three main areas of prioritization. All right? We prioritize unreached people groups, we prioritize medical missions, and we prioritize domestic, which is to say, U.S.-based missions. And so the very first section that you look at in this is going to talk about these different prioritizations. We're prioritizing unreached people groups for some of the reasons that we've talked about this morning. We think the need to reach UPGs, unreached people groups, is urgent, and we want to be a part of that task. And so we want to be deliberate about making that a priority. We also recognized through the congregational survey and through our conversations with people that this church is particularly gifted and has a particular passion for medical missions. And so we felt like it would be foolish for us to not take advantage of that. We see that as something that God has built into this congregation. And so we put a priority on medical missions. And then through the surveys also, we know that many are very passionate about local missions of various kinds as well, whether that's pregnancy resource centers or camp ministries or campus ministries or other types of ministries that are U.S.-based. That's something else that we want to focus on. So these are areas of prioritization that you'll read about in the strategy and policies document. The S&P calls for the creation of a missions team to oversee the implementation of our strategy, as well as missionary care groups that we'll communicate with and care for the needs of our missionaries. These are ways that we're going to expect the congregation to get involved. Once again, we're going to be calling for people to be part of our missions team. We're going to want everybody who is a member of our church, everybody, to become part of a missionary care team so that our missionaries are cared for and so that we have people who are regularly communicating with them. We value those relationships, and we want to place them in top priority. So you read about that in this document as well. This document designates specifically and significantly higher maximum support amounts for missionaries, depending upon how clearly they align with our priorities. One of the things that we specify in the document as we talk about missionary support is maximum amounts. And when you read that section of the document, you'll see that it's very carefully said as maximum amounts. It's not a mandate that every support amount has to reach what's listed there in the document. Those are maximums. But at the same time, as you read that, one of the points is to emphasize that we are committing ourselves to look at those as targets. We want to generally be supporting missionaries at higher amounts, because that's one of the things, first of all, that the congregation said they wanted to do, and it's one of the things that we think is a biblical response to the way God has blessed us. The strategy and policies document describes short-term missions trips and outlines a support strategy for short-term missionaries. So one of the things that I would love to see happening in our congregation is to see more and more people going on short-term missions trips. Short-term trips are financially expensive, but every church that invests money in sending members on short-term trips almost universally says it bears fruit in those people's passion for ministry locally as well as their passion for world missions in general. And so I consider it, and we consider it, a worthwhile investment. So you'll read about that in the strategy and policies document as well. The document also deals with many of the more mundane aspects of church missions programs: qualifications for missionaries, application processes, review processes, etc. You can read those if you're interested, or skip those if you want. There's a table of contents. There's a summary of contents. You can read the sections that interest you and skip the ones that don't. That's the strategy and policies document that we've created. All right. In short, this is a document that was designed to guide us into a more deliberately UPG, unreached people group oriented mission strategy, but to do so without losing our current missionary relationships or ignoring our other passions and giftings. That's our goal. And one of the things we want to hear from you is to what extent you think we've accomplished that or how we can accomplish it better. What do we hope will be the result of implementing this new strategy? Here's what I want to wrap up with this morning, our vision. What is our vision? I want to give you five things that I would love to see happen. Firstly, I would love to see the entire congregation engaged in the task of world missions. Whether that means going on short-term trips, if possible, maybe that works for you, maybe that doesn't. Maybe it means getting involved in the missions team once we get that finally set up. I hope it definitely means for each of you getting involved in a missionary care team so that you can be personally communicating with and hearing from and praying for and caring for the needs of our missionaries. I want each of us to be passionate about missions. I want to see the entire congregation engaged in that way. Number two, we hope that we'll see through this significant levels of support for missionaries. God has blessed us financially. We talked about this in our annual meeting a few weeks ago. God has blessed us financially. And as we talked about with Abraham, and as we've seen in other passages of Scripture, he has blessed us so that we can be a blessing. And so we hope through this, through the implementation of this strategy, to have significantly higher levels of support for missions and missionaries. We want to have close relationships with our missionaries, which ties into both of those two things. Unfortunately, and I may step on some toes here, but unfortunately, that's something that has been lacking, okay? There has not been a lot of communication. Don't get me wrong, there are some missionaries with whom the church has a close relationship, absolutely. But there are some with whom we have zero relationship. There are some from whom we haven't heard for years. And one of the things that we want to see happening is close relationships and good communication across the board with all of our missionaries. Third, or fourth, we want to become influencers of the policies of missions agencies themselves, which may be a surprising thing for you to hear, but consider this. Sometimes we think of missions agencies as, you know, they're the professionals, we're going to give them money and they're going to do the job, right? But that's not how it's supposed to be. The missions agencies, those are parachurch organizations. They exist to serve us. They exist to help us get the job done. We are their bosses, and we need to take up that mantle. We need to tell them how to do the work. And the more we get involved with missions agencies, the more influence we can have in how they're doing their jobs. And then fifthly, and as a summary, we want to become part of God's intention of saving people from every people group in the world. God is going to do this. God has said that his business will be to save people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And we want to be part of that work. This was Jesus' priority. Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. And we need to be careful here, because the point of this is not to make this an if-then statement. If we get the gospel to all the nations, then Jesus is coming. Or in a negative sense, until we get the gospel to all the nations, Jesus' hands are tied and he can't return. That's not the point. That's not the point of the passage. But nevertheless, it's important to notice that Jesus intimately ties the proclamation of the gospel to all nations with the consummation of the ages. The gospel will be proclaimed to all nations, and then the end will come. John had a picture of the end. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from all tribes and tongues and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This is God's mission, and he invites us to take part in it. So today, as you leave, take a policy document with you. Take it home, read it, pray about it, think about it. Come to one of our meetings to talk about it. We want to hear from you. Right now, we're going to signal our our acceptance of the mission. Even if some of the details need to work themselves out a little bit, we want to stand together and collectively signal our acceptance of the mission and the fact that Jesus is the one who leads us in the mission. And to do that, we're going to sing together.